If anyone has come this morning expecting a three-point sermon, I'm going to apologize now, because I only have 2 points to my sermon. You can claim a refund from the treasurer afterwards. My 2 points are very simple. The first one, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, welcoming Jesus. And the second one, verses 17 to 62, 57 to 62, following Jesus. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Welcoming Jesus, following Jesus. But I hope that by the time we finish, we'll see that both points are very relevant to us today. So we're going to start with verse 51, which says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, you don't need to know a lot about Jesus' life to know that there was just some event that happened in between this point and him going up to heaven. The cross. Now, do you think Mr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, was a bit forgetful and forgot to mention that? Why didn't Luke write, as the time approached for him to be crucified, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem? Well, I'm not really sure, except to say that it highlights the fact that Jesus never regarded his death on the cross as the final aim of his mission. He did come here to die for our sins, but he also had to rise again. And he also had to go back to heaven. The job wasn't complete until he was back in heaven. You see, Jesus was able to look through the terrible time of the cross to what was beyond it, his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. And maybe that's a lesson for us, to look through the difficult times, the bad times, to the better times beyond. Now, if you're a Christian, you can be certain that the better time beyond is definitely there. And it's guaranteed for you. You don't have to hope for it. You can be sure. And that's a tremendous support for us in times of trouble, isn't it? Troubles that come our way. The other point to note about verse 51 is that, as I understand it, Jesus set out for Jerusalem several times. And this wasn't the last of those times. He sets out again in chapter 13 and again in chapter 17. But even this far ahead, Jesus' mind was on what he had to accomplish. So now we come to verses 52 to 56, where Jesus and his team started on their journey to Jerusalem. Now, we're assuming they started from somewhere in the region of the Lake of Galilee. We don't know exactly. So how do you get from Galilee to Jerusalem? Well, the first thing you do is you get your sat-nav out, isn't it? To plan the journey. Now, I've guessed at Tiberias as the starting point. It doesn't really matter exactly where it was they started. As you can, I don't know whether you can see it from the sat-nav, the route is 110 miles, and it takes nearly 2 hours by car. But it's not the shortest route, is it? It goes all the way round here, round to the west. And why does it do that? Because this area here in the middle is the West Bank. And people from Galilee will want to avoid going through the West Bank. But now let's see what happens if we point out that Jesus doesn't even have a donkey, let alone a car, to travel on. Now we see that the walking route from Tiberias to Jerusalem goes through the West Bank, and it's 93 miles and it takes 32 hours. And you probably can't read it, but it actually says there, warning, this route may cross country borders. Now, avoiding the West Bank means another 16 miles, the grey one on the left, and another 5 hours walking. In other words, It's 4 days walking if you take your life in your hands and go through the West Bank, but an extra day if you go around the outside. Now, although this is a 2018 map, it happens to be a very similar situation to that of Jesus' time, in that in between Galilee and Jerusalem was a sort of foreign country, which was almost a no-go area for Jews. This was Samaria. Let me explain. Hundreds of years earlier, the people of Israel had strayed away from God, and God had punished them by letting them be captured by the Assyrian Empire and deported. And then some other people from another country, also conquered by Assyria, were moved into Samaria to take their place. It was a rather brutal form of twinning, I suppose. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. And the result was that in Jesus' time, Samaria was still occupied by these people of mixed ethnic origin. They sort of worshipped God, but in their own way, not necessarily the way God wanted. And the point that's most important for understanding this story is that the Jews and Samaritans had a healthy disliking for each other. They would tolerate each other, but they wouldn't take any opportunity to make life difficult. So any Jew who wanted to travel through Samaria would get the cold shoulder. And any Jew who was on his way to worship God in Jerusalem would be specially unwelcome. If you want to understand that, read John chapter 4, where Jesus goes through Samaria and has a conversation about where you're supposed to worship God. Now, just think about what you're going to need in order to do a 32-hour walk. You're going to need 3 or 4 travel lodges and quite a few McDonald's along the route, aren't you? And if the locals refuse to let you stay a night or get any food, you've got big problems, haven't you? So what do you do about it? Most people would simply go the long way round. But Jesus decided to go the short way, through Samaria. And by the time the disciples had tried for the 14th time to get some food and been turned away, they were getting really mad about it. What do we do, Lord? Shall we destroy these wretched people? But thankfully, Jesus kept his cool. Told his disciples to keep their hair on, that's the Authorized Version, and they simply went somewhere else. In fact, the idea of calling down fire from heaven was prompted by meeting Elijah, which we see earlier in the same chapter. And it reminded James and John of their Old Testament history, which I'm sure you know as well. 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah called down fire from heaven, which killed 102 soldiers. So if he could do that, why can't we? Okay, so that's the story. What's the lesson? Well, it's all about welcoming Jesus. We heard about this last week when Jesus said in verse 48, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." The Samaritans had a choice. They had already decided to worship God in their own way, which was a bad start. But now they met Jesus. This was not the first time the Samaritans had met Jesus, of course. The people of Sychar in Samaria had met him thanks to the woman he had a conversation with at the well, John chapter 4. And this is what John 4:39 says. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." But in Luke 9, we see the opposite reaction. He wasn't welcome. What made the difference? I don't know. Maybe it was the woman's testimony. But the fact is, one lot of Samaritans welcomed Jesus and the other lot didn't. And the fact is that today some people welcome Jesus and many don't. Many people have their own religion. They do it the way they want to. And they don't welcome anyone who says controversial things like, "I am the way, the truth, the life." I wonder whether there's anyone here like that. You come to church, you're happy to do religion the way that suits you, you're very respectable. You don't mind Jesus passing through, so to speak, but you're not prepared to welcome Jesus into your life. Because if you did, it would make a difference. Things would have to change, and you don't want that, do you? Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus into his life, and it changed him in a way that everyone could see. He gave back the money he had stolen, Luke chapter 19. In other words, he repented of his sin. Now, most of you probably haven't got any stolen goods that you need to give back, like Zacchaeus. But we all have sin in our lives that we need to repent of. And we need to repent of our sin if we want to welcome Jesus into our lives. And we need to welcome Jesus if we want to go to heaven. And that's a very important lesson for us all. We need to welcome Jesus into our lives if we want to go to heaven. So now let's move on to the second section of our Bible reading, which is Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. And I think we should say about the word "they" in verse 57, as they were walking along the road. I used to think that mentions like this always refer to 13 people, Jesus and the 12 disciples. But in fact, there were probably many more than 13 in the group that was traveling along the road from Galilee to Jerusalem. These verses mention three men, and I think we can be pretty sure that those three men weren't among the 12 apostles, were they? The 12 disciples. And I guess there must have been a big crowd traveling along the road together. And so here we have three brief mentions of people, three people in the crowd. We don't know their names, and as we read the story, we realize we're not going to hear anything more about these people again. But they come up to Jesus, and they get out their phones to take selfies with Jesus. "Do you know who I was with today? My friend Jesus, the preacher from Nazareth. Look, here we are, that's Jesus on the left." You never know when it might be handy to able to drop that name into the conversation, do you? We all like to name drop, don't we? "I shook hands with George Verwer once. I never washed my hand for a week afterwards." You see, people like to get credit for being associated with Jesus, but as we see in a minute, they hadn't thought through what it would mean for them. And maybe there's someone here this morning who likes to be here to get credit for being with Christians, but who hasn't understood what it really means to be a Christian. So let's look at these three selfie takers. Here's number one, verse 57. He comes up to Jesus and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Sounds good, doesn't it? He must be very spiritual, mustn't he? In fact, Matthew chapter 8 tells us that he's a teacher of the law, this man. Someone who knows the Bible extremely well and can teach people about it. But Jesus isn't so impressed. Jesus looks into the man's mind, like he looks into our minds, by the way. What does he see? He sees a man who likes his home comforts, a man whose wife has his slippers ready when he comes home, a man who's paid off his mortgage, and he's got everything sorted. Jesus doesn't tell him off. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. He simply says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he leaves it to the man to decide. And I'm inclined to guess that the man slunk away rather embarrassed. Many of us are like that, aren't we? Last month we went on a holiday. We booked a cottage. booked a travelodge room for the journey. It was all paid for before we set off, all sorted. There's nothing wrong with that. On the physical level, that's fine. But on the spiritual level, Jesus says the Christian life is not like that. When we sign up with Jesus, God doesn't promise us a comfy armchair or even a roof over our heads. Jesus once said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." That's John chapter 15. In some countries, when you become a Christian, you lose your family, you lose your job, you lose your village, or maybe your life. In this country, you might get mocked by family members or those at school or work. So is it worth it to become a Christian? Jesus also said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." John 16. Being with Jesus and having him on our side, both in this life and for eternity, is worth it all. We must move on quickly. Selfie number two, verse 59. This man's a bit different because Jesus picks the man out from the crowd and says, "Follow me." I don't know why he picked that man out. But the man was taken by surprise and he said, yes, Lord, I'd love to, but I've just got to go and bury my father. Well, you can imagine Jesus saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Okay, I'm so sorry to hear that your father has just died." But he didn't, because the man's father hadn't just died. We can be quite sure of this, because if the man's father had just died, the man would not have been on that road. He would have been back home arranging the funeral. Because in those days, and even in some countries today, a person is buried the same day that they die. So what was this man really saying to Jesus? What he was really saying was, "I can't come yet. I've got family commitments. I've got other priorities. I must see to them first. And then maybe after I've seen to them, I'll come and follow you." Well, in other words, he was saying, family comes first, Jesus second. That's fair, isn't it? Maybe I'm being suspicious, but the story of the prodigal son comes to mind. In that story, the younger son asked his father for his inheritance, the money that would represent his estate when his father died. And I wonder whether in this story, this man was actually thinking to himself, if I go to Jesus, I might lose my inheritance. I better wait until I've got all that money, and then I can follow Jesus and not be short of money. Well, even if we're not thinking about an inheritance, the fact is that many people here have got family responsibilities. That's obvious, isn't it? Lots of children here, which is great. We can't just leave them and follow Jesus, can we? And don't you think Jesus was being rather heartless to respond saying, "Let the dead bury their dead, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God"? I'm afraid we're going to have to be blunt here. Jesus is saying, no, you have to put me first, before your inheritance, before your family, before any other responsibilities you have, before everything else. And I reckon that there are some here who are thinking to themselves, right now, I'm off. I'm not putting Jesus before my family. That's just not on. But before you get out of earshot, let me just quickly quote something else that Jesus said, which we've already sung about. He said, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." I could quote other things that Jesus said about this, but I'm going to go back into the Old Testament. where we see it's an important principle of our relationship with God. The very first of the Ten Commandments says, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, put God first. Not second, not first equal, first. Exodus 23 says, celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops that you sow in your field. Bring the best of the first fruits to the house of the Lord your God. The people of Israel were told to bring the best bit first, the first bit of their harvest to God, and then they could keep the rest. It's the way God works. Give him his due first, and you'll find you have enough left for yourself. Which, of course, applies not only to your money, but to your time and your energy and your love. Everything. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. Putting God first doesn't mean ignoring other priorities. It means making sure we know God's will and obeying, even when it looks like it will be bad for our family. We must trust that if we put God first, he will look after our other responsibilities. Some people here might be thinking that's tough, but there are others here who've had it tough in the past and can testify that God has brought them through those tough times. Right, moving on quickly to selfie number three. The third man says to Jesus, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Well, if that isn't a reasonable request, what is? Surely it's the decent thing to say goodbye if you're going to go and serve God. In the old days, when a new missionary was leaving for a foreign country, a crowd would gather on the dockside and sing hymns and pray before the poor young person climbed the gangplank onto the ship, probably in floods of tears. So why does Jesus speak so harshly to this man? Well, again, he's looking inside the man. What does he see this time? A man who doesn't really want to let go. He's looking back and seeing his lovely wife, his beautiful children, his brand new house with a smart BMW on the drive, his exciting job. He imagines he can keep all these and go and serve Jesus at the same time. And it's to this man that Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What did Lot's wife do? She looked back. Sadly, it's about the only thing we know about Lot's wife. She looked back at the city that God was going to destroy, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Apparently, this picture is her, if you're willing to believe it. It was the same idea. She couldn't bear to leave everything behind. Well, that was selfie number three. We've had three men who have said that they would follow Jesus, but Jesus effectively turned them away, or at least put them all off. It's a bit depressing, isn't it? What a miserable lot they were. And I reckon Jesus felt quite depressed as well after that third one went slowly away. But it reminds me of another occasion with a prospective disciple who came to Jesus asking how he could inherit eternal life. And Jesus told him to give all his wealth away. He couldn't hack that, and he went away sad. But then Peter piped up and said, we've left all that we had to follow you. And Jesus said this, truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. The point Jesus is making to Peter and to us is that if we put him first, and even our homes and our families, He will take care of what we need. He will make things work out, not in the way that we expect maybe, but in His way. And ultimately, the next life in heaven is worth it all. Now, do you remember that I mentioned about that strange word oxymoron, something that contradicts itself? Well, we've got an oxymoron in our passage today. Twice, in fact. Look, here's the verses. There they are, verses 59 and 61. And here's the oxymoron. Lord, first me. Or, Lord, me first. The first of the three men didn't say it, but I think the same idea was there for all three men. Lord, me first. It's a contradiction. But I think it's one that many Christians have never noticed. And even when we do notice it, we quickly turn a blind eye to it because it's uncomfortable, isn't it? What does the word Lord mean? These days people think about someone who's in the House of Lords. Or maybe they think of the cricket ground. We mentioned Lord Kitchener earlier. And if you visit stately homes, you'll hear about the Lord of the Manor, who owned the house, but he pretty well owned the land and the villages and all the people around. A lord is someone who's in charge, someone whose orders are to be obeyed. Not because his servants feel like it, but because they have to do as they're told. So for someone to say, Lord, me first, is impossible. You can't say that to your Lord. And if you do say that to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying to him, I'm not obeying you. I'm doing what I want. You're not my Lord. I'm in charge of my own life. Jesus saw straight through anyone who called him Lord but didn't mean it. Luke 6, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do as I say? And Matthew 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Let's not be like those who say, Lord, me first, or those who call him Lord and don't mean it, don't do what he says. We need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of our lives, Master of our lives, put him first, and let him take care of our other priorities. Right, so there's the 2 points for today. Welcoming Jesus and following Jesus. And of course they have to be in that order. We have to welcome Jesus into our lives before we start following him. So the first question is, have we welcomed Jesus into our lives? Or are you like the Samaritans doing religion your own way and not letting Jesus' demands interfere with your own life? We have to welcome Jesus into our lives to get our sins forgiven. And we have to have our sins forgiven if we want to go to heaven and not to hell. And the second question is, are we following him? Are we acknowledging Jesus as Lord in our lives? Or are we saying, Lord, me first? Now, you all sang that hymn, Jesus is Lord, didn't you? Lustily sang it, Jesus is Lord. But can you honestly mean it? In the light of what it means for us personally. Let's finish by singing hymn number 570. And this is a challenge, number 570. Here it is, it says, reign in me, sovereign Lord, reign in me. Captivate my heart, let your kingdom come, establish there your throne. Now we need to think very carefully about singing this, don't we? Are we going to sing it as lustily as we sang the hymns earlier? Or are we going to actually mean what we sing?